Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Heavenly Father, we bless you for your presence among your people. We are a people of your presence. We love your presence. And we love that you would presence yourself with such as us. Thank you that you have chosen to take up residence in us. Thank you that you don't dwell in buildings and in spaces, but in people. And we pray that you would inhabit our hearts as we come and we bring our praise and our worship to you. I pray now that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a series on the book of Galatians, and this is the seventh part in that series. We're going to go all the way through summer, and what we're doing with this series is we're relaying again a foundation of grace. We are a people of grace, not of law. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed, completely liberated from the curse of the law. So last week we looked at the introduction, that very famous introduction to Galatians chapter 3, who has bewitched you, foolish Galatians. And the one thing that I wanted to take out of that, the one thought was that where the law is elevated to the status of king, the king and his spirit will be absent. The presence or the fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit is to do with grace, not to do with law. A very brief recap of where we are in the process. There are kind of two questions sitting in the background to the book of Galatians. The one is, are people justified simply by faith in Jesus? Or is there something else that we need to do? Rituals, rites, ceremonies, that sort of thing. And if we are justified purely by faith, the second question is, how then shall we live? How do we live in response to such an incredible gift? And a very brief recap of where we are in the process. The first two chapters, we dealt with Paul's apostolicity, that Paul is a proper one. He's a real one. He met the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, on the road to Damascus. And chapters 1 and 2 are mostly about Paul defending that. Then we spoke about appropriation of grace, that this grace that has been bestowed upon us, we need to make our own. You need to receive that grace. And that simply means, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes. It's as simple as that, all right? In the third place, we spoke about godly living and justice as a right response to the grace of the cross. In other words, how we live in response to this. Then we had a look at faithfulness to the gospel as it has been revealed to us, and that was Jesus only, not Jesus plus anything else. Jesus, 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 not Jesus plus anything. And then we got to some of the more difficult ones where we saw conflict in the text and we recognized that we need to be obedient to God only, and here's the paradox, yet be in submission to one another and to remain in fellowship, not to throw our toys and duck, right? We're going to be talking a little bit about that again today. And then we are in Christ because of what he has done for us, not because of anything that we've done. And then last week, that legalism or observance of the law is never blessed by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Where the law is elevated to the status of king, the king will be absent, and so will his spirit. And then in light of that, we discussed our desire to stop striving, to stop trying, and to give up, or probably more accurately, to give over and to lean into Jesus. Now, when preachers say things like what I'm saying here, just give up, give over, and lean into Jesus, stop trying, you're sitting there going, yes, Milt, but how, right? How do I do that? How do I lean into Jesus? And of course, it's hard for me to explain because I'm still learning myself. I'm a novice when it comes to leaning into Jesus, but I'm going to try and explain something of the how. And it's difficult to explain because it isn't tangible. I can't give you a tick box list of how to do this. We don't live our faith in a tick box legalist kind of way. And none of us gets it 100% right 100% of the time. But when we get it right, there's a release of anxiety, there's a release of religiosity, and there's a release of fear around our lives and also around our prayer lives when we learn how to invite the Holy Spirit in. And once we've learned that, the discipline is essentially just doing it. I know how to do that for myself. I've worked out how to invite him in. The discipline is that I don't always feel like inviting him in. Anybody else feel that? Are we honest about that? That sometimes we don't feel like inviting him in. So the discipline, once you've learned how to do that, is to daily say, "Yes, Lord, again I submit and I lean into you." It's about our posture before him. It's about giving the Spirit space to breathe. It's about letting him in before prattling off a list of things that I need him to do for me. Like a shopping list, right? Lord, would you please do waka, 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 waka. He knows what we need. It's not wrong to give him. There are many things that I'm praying for God to do. But as I get older and as I increasingly seek a more contemplative life, I find myself asking and telling less and just resting in him more. We don't cling, we rest. I think along with Richard Foster, and Richard Foster is a spiritual giant, I can honestly say that when it comes to the more contemplative life that I increasingly desire, every time I get there, I am like a returning novice. Here I am again, Lord. And sometimes in that space where we posture ourselves before God, and you don't have to do it physically, but sometimes your physical stance shows something of the attitude of your heart. So sometimes I will posture myself like this. And often when I do that, the best I get is, "Oh God, what kind of prayer is that? Oh God." But it's interesting that in that space of just, "Oh God," he enters and peace comes. Now, there's a place for petition and intercession where we're asking God to do things. There's also a place for action, to be sure. We need to do things to make a dent on this world for Jesus. But we want our actions to reflect God's desires and the whispers of the Holy Spirit, rather than having an activist mentality. Does that make sense? We want to know that the things that we're doing are because, in fact, he has guided us to do those things. When our lives and our prayer lives are vested only in telling and asking God and in doing stuff, we sometimes miss him speaking. There are many things I'm asking him to do, don't get me wrong. But we need to increasingly lean into him. And when God responds to that waiting posture, we might not even hear anything specific, but the posture of receiving changes our hearts gradually and moves us to gratitude and to praise and to the knowledge that our actions for the sake of the kingdom are vested in his guidance. Now, as a balance to what I've just said, certain things that arise in front of you just require that you would do the right thing. You don't need God's guidance in situations like that. When you're waiting on God and it feels like you're not hearing him, often what you need to do is just rest in that and do the next right thing. Whatever's in front of you to do, just do the next right thing. So we posture ourselves like that. And you will recognize people who have gained this, I'm not going to call it a secret, we're not into Gnostic knowledge, gained this way of allowing the Spirit into their lives. You will recognize them in the fact that they are able to give away that which they have received. Grace. You cannot give it away unless you've received it. And you will recognize in people's lives, people who are able to give away grace upon grace upon grace, you will recognize that they have found a way to let the Spirit into their lives so that they can give away what God gives. Let's revisit chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Phew. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them in thought, word, and deed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because we cannot keep it in thought, word, and deed by becoming that curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a pole or a tree, depending on your translation. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we would receive the promise of the Spirit. So we've seen Paul over and over, and he's pretty repetitive in the book of Galatians, reminding the Galatians that they didn't experience the power of the Holy Spirit when they heard the law. They experienced it when Jesus was preached amongst them. The refrain, "Have you forgotten?" runs throughout. How can you have forgotten? Have you forgotten how you received the Spirit? Let's have a look just at verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The worldwide blessing of Abraham was by more than implication the experience of the Holy Spirit. What we have here in Galatians is the gospel according to Abraham before the gospel came. The covenant that God cut with Abraham is a multi-ethnic covenant, and it precedes the Mosaic law. It comes before the law of Moses. This covenant, this multi-ethnic covenant, actually conveys and illustrates God's original intent. So to call this the gospel according to Abraham is actually accurate. Paul reminded Peter a little earlier, some of you might remember that, that justification is by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. And justification is illustrated by old Abraham's life, who is our model believer before Jesus, before Jesus. Faith in the promises of God is all that it took then and all that it takes now. At that point, Jesus was still one of the promises of God to come. At our point, looking backwards, we are recipients of the promise that was made to Abraham. Abraham received the promise by faith, looking forward to what was to come, although he didn't know what it was going to be. And we receive the promise by faith, looking backwards to what has come. Verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now they're speaking covenantal language. And in those days, an oath fixed a covenant. It was like your million-dollar signature today. We have an attorney in our midst, and I was going to talk about attorneys and the law and covenants and addendums and things today which can actually play games with the law. But in those days, if you put your signature, well, you didn't put your signature, if you gave your oath to a covenant, that oath stood. And all of this, as we know, applies to old Abraham. So let's paraphrase the story. Old Abraham, when God finds AB, he finds him in a place called Ur, where he was a pagan worshiping the moon. That is grace. God comes to him and says, I'm going to renew my covenant with humanity through you, you old pagan. And he saves him from the moon and leads him to Yahweh. And he gives him a promise about a seed. And the seed turns out to be Jesus, although none of the Old Testament characters, including the prophets, were expecting an incarnation. They were expecting, certainly, a Messiah. A Messiah in the picture. Can any of you remember we did those servant songs in Isaiah? And one of the servant songs, or one of the pictures in the servant songs, was about the coming anointed conqueror. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah who would release them from the yoke of Roman oppression. They were expecting a military conqueror. But what came, in fact, was an incarnation. What came was the suffering servant. And Abraham is righteous because of faith, so he receives the benefits of Jesus before Jesus. He has faith in what God has promised him and told him about the seed. And his justifying righteousness is because of his faith in the promise of God. God promises him by covenant and inheritance. Now, by covenant, what you received was the rights of a son. So God promises him the rights of a son as it was in those days of primogeniture. You need to tell people my pastor used this word, primogeniture. Isn't that a cool word? Okay, that means sonship. And in those days, he received the rights of a son. The promises become part of a covenant. Before the covenant oath is given, old Abraham must persist in faith and in patience. He must persist in patience, and he's pushing 100. No one here is pushing 100. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. No one is pushing 100 here this morning. Abraham has to persist in faith, and he's pushing 100. And for most of us, that thing, patience, is very, very difficult. Our faith is tested, and we need to be patient before we receive our reward. And it was no different for Abraham. So let me give you an example from my own life as it relates to call and to patience. I can't give you all the specifics because I'm actually not sure of all of the specifics. But I know this much. If my call to Yellowknife Vineyard Church had been a year or 2 years prior to when it happened, it might not have worked. I needed to walk my Anglican journey through to completion in 2006. I needed to do that. I needed to hang out with City Vineyard in Cape Town and actually discover the tribal loyalty I was going to inherit, as I did between 2006 and 2009. I needed to learn what I'm going to call the family values and why this one particular tribe of Jesus is the tribe that I've come to call family and home. Not because we're the best. I don't think, as far as God is concerned, Vineyard is the best, but because it's best for me, right? It's best for those of us who've chosen to belong here. Everyone needs to find a tribe and a local church that is best for them. If you don't find that space, you meander around the edges of churches because God doesn't care about denomination. God doesn't care about denomination, but Scripture is 100% sure that He cares about you finding a local church that you can call home. Because without that space and without that commitment, you cannot become what He has for you to become. I needed to find my tribe, and I found my tribe, and this is my 15th year as part of that tribe. And then I needed to minister as a senior pastor in Kenilworth Vineyard Church between 2009 and 2015. And I needed to hear God outside of church between 2015 and 18. And I also needed to serve under someone else as my senior between 2000 and 2006, which I really didn't want to do. But I had to do it. And I needed to come to the realization that the likelihood of me ever becoming famous in ministry was exceedingly small. And I needed to come to the realization that the likelihood of me ever heading up a mega church was even smaller. And I needed to come to the realization that none of those things matter one iota in God's kingdom. Effectively, I needed to come to the end of myself, or you might have called a monster. Simply put, I needed to begin to approach the end of myself. I needed to work through my anger at what I regarded as the most disrespectful process my family was put under in Anglican ordination. I needed to work through that. And you as a church needed to be ready to accommodate someone new. So collectively, together, we patiently needed to be where God was as a community before this thing would work. God has a way of teaching you patience without you knowing that that's what he's doing. It's not like you're sitting there going, oh God, I'm going to be so patient. He teaches you patience, whether you like it or not. I needed to bat everything through to completion that I needed to bat through to completion before God called me here. I'm going to try and illustrate it from the game of baseball because I'm trying to shift my illustrations from South Africa to Canada. So I know nothing about baseball, and you've got to tell me whether this illustration works or whether it falls flat. If you hit an extra base hit, but it's not a home run, and your side needs a home run to win, you fall short, right? Is that right? Did I get that right? Does that make sense? Usually I would have used a cricket analogy, which is if you knock 99 runs and your side needs 100, it's very good, but it falls short. We have to complete the things that God has for us to complete. One of the things in 20 years of ministry that has saddened me in church is how quickly and how easily people shift allegiance. More often than not, completely failing to bat through to completion that which God has for them to do as a place of personal growth. So here's a pattern that happens over and over. I take offense. And because in the modern church, there's a church around the corner, I take offense and I move on. And I take my baggage with me, only to repeat the process again because I haven't dealt with the stuff that God was asking me to deal with in the first place, in the conflict or the offense or the sadness or the grief or whatever it was. Good Christian relationships, the best Christian relationships, the ones that truly grow us, are very often the difficult ones. And Canadians don't like conflict. You are very kind, very sweet, very non-confrontational people, with exception. South Africans are far more accustomed to not being, well, I hope we're not aggressive, but to saying, hey, we've got a problem here. Can we talk through the problem? Can we get there? So whatever God has laid on your plate to complete, whether that's at work, at home, at church, bat it through to completion before you up and duck. Make sure that you're free to move on. There is a place to move on, but make sure that you're free to move on and that all that he has asked you to do is completed. Give us the patience, Lord, and the staying power to see these things through to completion. So just like us, old AB had to learn to be patient, and he was 100. Before the covenant oath, Abraham had to be perfect. There was only one particular command relating to perfection at that time. That was circumcision. You might think, well, that's not much to ask, but again, he was pushing 100, right? He'd been accustomed to it being a certain way. Circumcision at 100, I don't think, is a joke. And then his obedience was sorely tested before the covenant was given, that whole Genesis 22 bit where God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And only after that lot is the covenant given, wherein it is promised to him that Jesus would come as the seed of Abraham. Jesus' name isn't mentioned, but he's promised that he will inherit a seed. And the seed turns out to be Jesus. The heading of the text that we're busy with in my Bible is the law and the promise, and I'm going to finish with this piece. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to you and your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Paul is clear. That is the seed. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? Why was the law given at all? It was added, says the text, because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. In other words, the law had a holding purpose to keep Israel from wholesale licentiousness until the promise was fulfilled. It is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. In other words, if the law was good enough, we would still have been living under law. The law wasn't good enough. So we come now to that part that often trips Christians up. Was the law bad? No, it wasn't bad. God gave the law in love because of transgressions to keep Israel from the wholesale licentiousness of her neighbors. And you have to understand the ancient Near East to understand what that licentiousness entailed and how the law protected Israel from that. Now, this is quite a technical text, and sometimes what we do is we glance over it because it seems too difficult, but I want to try and get the key of it. Why was the law given? It was added, says the text, because of transgressions. Verse 19, the text tells us, now to transgress is to overstep or to exceed a boundary, to violate a law, a command, or a moral code. Therefore, transgressions refer to the act of going against something as a standard. You don't transgress against yourself, you transgress against something or someone. If we apply it to Scripture, it means simply to sin. That really unpopular word you never hear anymore. Three short letters, S-I-N. It means to sin. We fall short of the standards of God. Our sin was directed against the law of God. So did the law come first or did transgressions come first? Well, we know transgressions came first. We know that there was a fall of humanity. Romans 3:20 and Romans 4:15 tell us that the law, here is its purpose, brings knowledge of sin and shows us our transgressions. If there was no Decalogue, no Ten Commandments, we wouldn't have been aware of how far short of God's standards we actually fall. The law is there to make that which was invisible visible, and when we see the extent of our sin, the law takes us and plonks us down right at the foot of the cross. When we say, I can't do it, Lord. I can't keep it, but Jesus, you did it. That's the purpose of the law. It ushers us to the foot of Jesus. The law takes us by the hand and says, try and keep me in thought, word, and deed. And you go, yeah, right. And plonks us down in front of Jesus and says, but here's one who did it on your behalf. The law was added for the purpose of something. Romans 5:12 tells us that the law increases our trespasses. In other words, the law, if we try and keep it, makes us more and more aware of how sinful we actually are and how far short we fall and how our only hope is to go, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So until when was the law given? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Again, verse 19. Until Jesus. The use of the word added means that something existed before the law was, well, added. There was a starting point. The law had a temporary function. It existed until the Messiah came to the descendants of Abraham to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. Remind me, when was every dot and tittle of the law completed and when had the law finally fulfilled its full task? Remind me. At the cry, it is finished. At that point, all of the major themes of the Old Testament and the prophets are concluded. The exile is a foreshadowing of Jesus. The Exodus is a foreshadowing of Jesus. The tabernacle is a foreshadowing of Jesus. The temple and the sacrificial system are all foreshadowings of Jesus. And the law is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And all of it comes together on the cross. And it, the old covenant, is finally done and dusted. Tuck it away. Stop trying to live by law. Lean into Jesus. We cannot plant one foot into that which is finally finished at the cry, it is finished. And so the reason in Galatians that Paul is so incredibly repetitive and the reason that Milt is so incredibly repetitive in this series, well, I'm blaming it on Paul, right? But the reason that Paul is so repetitive, and the reason that I'm so repetitive, is that getting this part is the core and the key of living the Christian life by grace through faith. It's the very foundation of a faith that can say, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from obligation, free from duty, free from anxiety of my status in Jesus, and free from the need to be a generally busybody of whom C.S. Lewis said she was the kind of woman who was always doing good by others. You could tell the others by the hunted expression on their faces. That was a joke, by the way. Clearly, my jokes are not working anymore. You see, the goodness that flows from grace looks totally different from the goodness that Lewis was referring to. The goodness that flowing from grace doesn't make you have to hide behind the couch when it comes knocking on the door. There's a busybody goodness, and then there's the true goodness that flows out of those who have received grace. And you don't hide behind the couch when that comes knocking on the door. The other one, you pretend you're not home, you know? So I want to pray that we would receive grace again today. We're going to pray. We're going to hum a song, or we're going to watch other people singing a song and enter, and God's Spirit transcends that. That's fine. And then we're going to pray again. If you are one who struggles with performance-driven faith, just to come and sit in the front, receive prayer, and receive the Spirit again to break you free of obligation and guilt. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.